Welcome to Albion Narrations. You're listening to me, Sven Longshanks, streaming at RadioAlbion.com. Today's narration is part 7 of Plantation Life Before Emancipation. Chapter 20, The First Southern General Assembly. Augusta, Georgia, December 4th, 1861. The first General Assembly of the Presbyterian Church in the Confederate States met on this day at 11 o'clock in the First Presbyterian Church. Such is the opening sentence of the minutes of that memorable body in which our distinctive existence as a church began, as reported in the Augusta Chronicle and Sentinel, for the use of which I am indebted to the courtesy of Reverend Dr. J. H. Bryson of Huntsville, Alabama. It was an epoch pregnant with important events in church and state. We pause to rapidly sketch them. South Carolina, seceding from the Union, had been swiftly followed, and the order here named by Mississippi, Florida, Alabama, Georgia, and Louisiana. These 7 states, meeting by chosen representatives in Montgomery, Alabama, had formed a provisional government for 1 year, to become thereafter permanent, and upon the model of that from which they had withdrawn. In April, the guns of Fort Sumter opened the fight. Lincoln had then thrown down the gorge of battle in his call for 75,000 men. The Confederate government had accepted it in its summons for volunteers. 4 more states, halting before, now wheeled into line: Virginia, Arkansas, North Carolina, and Tennessee, 11 in all. With a daring hopefulness, the capital was now transferred to Richmond, Virginia. In the first serious trial of strength at Manassas, the Confederate arms had triumphed. Other and less important engagements had marked the first year of the war, the most notable being Price's success at Oak Hill. In his summing up of the year, Alexander Stevens, in his School History, says, "The contest, upon the whole, thus far, was greatly to the advantage of the Confederates, in view of the number of victories achieved and prisoners captured. The enemy had, however, effected a lodgment upon the Atlantic coast of the young Confederacy by the reduction of the ports at Hatteras Inlet, NC, and Port Royal, SC. Fired by accident, the heart of Charleston was then being burnt out by a great conflagration." In the midst of these exciting events, with the capital threatened by a powerful northern army, a beautiful southern city on fire, the white tents of the foe dotting the shores of an adjoining state, and warships like watchdogs guarding all the coast, the delegates appointed by the southern presbyteries met to form a Southern General Assembly. In the judgment of most of the commissioners, the separation of the states into 2 republics rendered desirable, if not compulsory, 2 separate churches. But there were other and more imperious causes. The celebrated Spring Resolutions had made it impossible for a Southerner to be at once loyal to his government and his church. Reverend William Baker, a Southerner, present at the Northern General Assembly the previous spring in Philadelphia, had accounted for the scantiness of the delegation from the South by the poverty of its ministers. It is certain that some refused to attend because of the danger, and others because they saw that separation of state involved separation of church. A convention of delegates had previously met in Atlanta, Georgia, and invited the presbyteries at their then-approaching fall meetings to appoint commissioners to meet in Augusta, Georgia, to form a General Assembly. Meeting at the time appointed, Reverend Dr. John N. Waddell, who, in conjunction with Reverend Dr. John H. Gray and Professor Joseph Jones of Augusta, had been selected by a majority of the presbyteries to act as a committee of commissioners, nominated Reverend Dr. Francis McFarland as temporary presiding officer. Elected by acclamation by his nomination, Reverend Dr. B. M. Palmer was unanimously selected to preach the opening sermon, and at the next session was elected moderator by acclamation. Present as a visitor in attendance upon Reverend Dr. Charles Colcock Jones, then an invalid, but a commissioner from the Presbytery of Georgia, I was an eyewitness of what I now proceed with pleasure to describe and relate. The place of the first General Assembly was well chosen. Augusta, sitting a queen upon the winding savannah, on the line between 2 great commonwealths and central to the entire Confederacy, was by its location, its proverbial culture and hospitality, and its handsome first church, embowered in its shady grove, a fitting birthplace for the new Presbyterian church. The personnel of the assembly was remarkable. The Presbyteries, realizing the gravity of the situation, had sent their oldest, wisest, most experienced, and in a word, most suitable men. Without attempting to exhaust the list, let me call over some of the names upon its roll, of its men illustrious in divinity and law. The Synod of Alabama sent such men as Reverend Alexander McCorkle, R.B. White, D.D., and the Venerable Missionary, C. Kingsbury, and there follows a very, very long list of names. Although to an uncommon extent composed of men entitled by their ability, years, experience, and prominence in church and state to lead, there was an entire absence of a domineering spirit, and the utmost freedom of debate, in which there was a general participation. Even that prince of men, of scholars and theologians, Reverend Dr. Thornwell, with all his acknowledged leadership, did not always carry his point, and shaped the actions of the assembly by the masterly ability with which he advocated his views of the topics discussed, rather than by his powerful personal influence. Never were ecclesiastical debates abler as might have been anticipated from the material composing this general assembly. Sitting in the midst of a war of tremendous proportions, with their homes threatened by invasion, and sons, relatives, and friends exposed to the deadly hazard of battle, these servants of God spent 11 days in deliberately discussing the problems presented by the times for adjustment, and in perfecting the organization of the infant church. By their wise counsels, that church was provided with all the requisite machinery of executive committees, committees in accordance with the views of Dr. Thornwell so long and ably advocated by him, in direct relationship to the General Assembly, taking the place of cumbrous, irresponsible boards. To an executive committee located in New Orleans, the Indian Mission, the only part of the foreign field to which the blockade permitted access, was transferred without a jar, and provision made for the transmission of funds to such southern missionaries outside the United States as wished to retain their connection with our church. What was determined with regards to the Negro race, which occupied a large part of the time and attention of this General Assembly, is reserved for the next letter. Thus our beloved church sprang into existence like Minerva from Jupiter's brain, full statured and in complete panoply, or rather came into being, and by the same creative word as the first Adam did, not a feeble infant, but a strong and grown-up man. Characterized throughout by a prayerful spirit which seemed, together with the felt gravity of the times, to have repressed every exciting allusion to political and national affairs, this remarkable assembly, having finished its appointed task, the moderator announced that there was no further business before it, whereupon a member, Dr. McMullen, arose and said, "Brethren, the Lord has blessed us in an extraordinary degree. The unanimity and cordiality with which everything has been transacted seems to me to be very remarkable, and it would be to me very gratifying if we could spend an hour this evening in devotional exercises. It would be a delightful closing of this assembly." The Venerable Dr. Leland, thereupon, slowly rising to his feet, observed, "It becomes us to adopt that proposition and to meet at 7 o'clock. Let us this night acknowledge the good hand of God upon us. I do not feel as if we could separate by any sudden adjournment. The best feeling of every heart of this assembly will be greatly cheered by such a mode of terminating our deliberations. Let us close these meetings with feelings of love and kindness." Dr. McFarland immediately responded, "That would indeed be very pleasant to me. I do trust that we may part with feelings of love and gratitude to Almighty God, such as we never felt before, and that the moderator may carry our hearts as one heart up to the heavenly throne." Said Dr. Pryor, "I think the suggestion of Dr. McMullen eminently proper, and I rise for the purpose of seconding his motion." The motion adopted, the assembly coming together in the evening, after the transaction of some matters of business occupying only a few minutes, closed its deliberations by one entire session devoted to worship with the congregation. The 508th hymn was sung, prayer offered by Dr. McFarland, Romans 7 was read, the 580th hymn sung, when the moderator, Reverend Dr. Palmer, arose and said, My brethren, the fullness of this assembly, drawn from all parts of our extended confederacy, during a season of extraordinary peril and darkness, is sufficient proof that all our hearts were impressed with the importance of this convention. The discussions through which we have passed during the session of this assembly have opened the fundamental principles of our government, and to some extent of our faith. And that we have been able to set this church forwards fully equipped, and in doing so to uncover all these principles, and to do it without a jar, is a sufficient proof that we have enjoyed the guidance of God's Spirit. The fact, too, that we have been led to open our hearts towards our brethren of the great Presbyterian family, who are not gathered under the same roof with ourselves, opening in the near future the prospect of reunion with those of like faith with ourselves, is an additional proof that our hearts have been moved by the Spirit of grace. And now we are to part, and as we extend the hand of parting, there will scarcely be an eye that will not moisten, scarcely a heart that will not throb. We are made to feel, as we return to our several homes, that it has indeed been a privilege to come up here as to a mount of ordinances. Our language will be the language of Peter to his master on the mount. Lord, it is good for us to be here. To this, Dr. Prior responded, I rise, moderator, to move that this assembly be now dissolved. We part to meet no more in this world, but it is pleasant to feel that there is a land where we shall meet again. There, on a green and flowery mount, our happy souls shall meet, and with transporting joy recount the labours of our feet. The 342nd hymn was then sung, and with prayer and benediction by the moderator, the memorable First Southern General Assembly was dissolved, and another like it appointed to meet in Memphis the first Thursday in May, 1862. Chapter 21, The First General Assembly and the Negro, its manifesto on the subject of the Church Universal. Whatever may have been the causes of secession and our civil war, it must be admitted that African slavery was the occasion of both. Although it would not be correct to say that the one side fought for the destruction and the other for the preservation of this peculiar institution, its abolition or continuance was, as the event showed, wrapped up in the issues of the war. The First General Assembly was composed of men who, whether of northern or southern birth, were almost without exception slaveholders, sincerely convinced of the scripturalness of slavery. It was with no uncertainty as to their position that this grave and learned and pious assembly of ministers and elders approached the question of the more thorough evangelization of their Negro slaves. Lighted up by the lurid flames of a civil war, the question seemed to have taken on a new interest and assumed larger proportions. With one accord, the assembly seemed to have felt that in the perilous circumstances surrounding the institution, as well as themselves, and the conspicuousness thus given to the Southern Church before the world, there was a special providential call for renewed and intelligent efforts for the salvation of that people, who had now grown in 30 years from 2 to 4 million. Passing by the incidental references, I shall confine myself to its deliberate utterances upon the whole subject, as they were given in the address to all the churches of Jesus Christ throughout the world, prepared by Dr. Thornwell, and in Dr. C.C. Jones' discourse to the Assembly, itself upon the evangelization of the Negro. On the morning of the second day of the session, the following resolution was introduced by Dr. Thornwell and adopted. Resolved, that a committee consisting of one minister and one ruling elder from each of the synods belonging to this Assembly be appointed to prepare an address to all the churches of Jesus Christ throughout the earth, setting forth the cause of our separation from the Church in the United States, our attitude in relation to slavery, and a general view of the policy which, as a Church, we propose to follow. On the eighth day, their report, taken up from the docket, was, without debate or a dissenting voice, adopted as the utterance of the Southern Church and under the following resolutions. Resolved, that the address to the churches of Jesus Christ throughout the world, reported and read by Reverend Dr. Thornwell, chairman of the special committee appointed for that purpose, be received and is hereby adopted by this assembly. Resolved that 3,000 copies of this address be printed under the direction of the stated clerk for the use of the assembly. resolved that the original address be filed in the archives of the Assembly, and that a paper be attached thereto to be signed by the moderator and members of this Assembly. It was a deeply interesting spectacle when, at the calling of the Assembly's roll, each member approached the clerk's desk and signed his name to this magnificent state paper, which bears the stamp of the acute intellect and broad genius of the chairman, Dr. Thornwell. We can afford space for only a few extracts from this historical document, and only upon the attitude of the Southern Church towards slavery. And here we may venture to lay before the Christian world our views as a church upon the subject of slavery. In the first place, we would have it distinctly understood that in our ecclesiastical capacity, we are neither the friends nor the foes of slavery. That is to say, we have no commission either to propagate or abolish it. The policy of its existence or non-existence is a question which belongs exclusively to the state. We have no right to enjoin it as a duty, or to condemn it as a sin. Our business is with the duties which spring from the relation, the duties of the master on the one hand, and of their slaves on the other. These duties we are to proclaim and to enforce with spiritual sanctions. The social, civil, political problems connected with this great subject transcend our sphere, as God has not entrusted to his church the organization of society, the construction of governments, nor the allotment of individuals to their various stations. The church has as much right to preach to the monarchies of Europe and the despotisms of Asia the doctrines of republican equality as to preach to the government of the South the extirpation of slavery. The position is impregnable unless it can be proved that slavery is a sin. Upon every other hypothesis, it is so clearly a question of state that the proposition would never for a moment have been doubted had there not been a foregone conclusion in relation to its moral character. Is slavery a sin? In answering this question as a church, let it be distinctly borne in mind that the only rule of judgment is the written word of God. The church knows nothing of the intuitions of reason or the deductions of philosophy, except those produced in the sacred canon. She has a positive constitution in the Holy Scriptures and has no right to utter a syllable upon any subject except as the Lord puts words in her mouth. She is founded, in other words, upon express revelation. Her creed is an authoritative testimony of God and not a speculation. And what she proclaims, she must proclaim with the infallible certainty of faith and not with the hesitating assent of an opinion. The question then is brought within a narrow compass. Do the Scriptures directly or indirectly condemn slavery as a sin? If they do not, the dispute is ended, for the Church, without forfeiting her character, dares not go beyond them. If men had drawn their conclusions on this subject only from the Bible, it would no more have entered into any human head to denounce slavery as a sin than to denounce monarchy or aristocracy or poverty. The truth is, men have listened to what they falsely consider as primitive intuitions or as necessary deductions from primitive cognitions, and then have gone to the Bible to confirm the crotchets of their vain philosophy. They have gone there determined to find a particular result, and the consequence is that they leave with having made instead of having interpreted Scripture. Slavery is no new thing. It has not only existed for ages in the world, but it has existed under every dispensation of the covenant of grace in the Church of God. Indeed, the first organization of the Church as a visible society, separate and distinct from the unbelieving world, was inaugurated in the family of a slaveholder. Among the very first persons to whom the seal of circumcision was affixed were the slaves of the father of the faithful, some born in his house and some bought with his money. Slavery again appears under the law. God sanctions it in the first table of the Decalogue, and Moses treats it as an institution to be regulated, not abolished, legitimated, not condemned. We come down to the age of the New Testament, and we find it again in the churches founded by the apostles under the plenary inspiration of the Holy Ghost. These facts are utterly amazing, if slavery is the enormous sin which its enemies represent it to be. It will not do to say that the Scriptures have treated it only in a general and incidental way, without any clear implication as to its moral character. Moses surely made it the subject of express and positive legislation, and the apostles are equally explicit in inculcating the duties which spring from both sides of the relation. They treat slaves as bound to obey, and inculcate obedience as an office of religion, a thing wholly self-contradictory if the authority over them were unlawful and iniquitous. But what puts the subject in a still clearer light is the manner in which it is sought to extort from the Scriptures a contrary testimony. The notion of an explicit and direct condemnation is given up. The attempt is to show that the genius and spirit of Christianity are opposed to it, that its great cardinal principles of virtue are against it. Much stress is laid upon the golden rule and upon the general denunciations of tyranny and oppression. To all this we reply that no principle is clearer than that a case positively accepted cannot be included under a general rule. Let us concede for a moment that the laws of love and the condemnation of tyranny and oppression seem logically to involve, as a result, the condemnation of slavery. Yet if slavery is afterwards expressly mentioned and treated as a lawful relation, it obviously follows, unless Scripture is to be interpreted as inconsistent with itself, that slavery is by necessary implication accepted. To say that the prohibition of tyranny and oppression includes slavery is to beg the whole question. Tyranny and oppression involve either the unjust usurpation of or the unlawful exercise of power. It is the unlawfulness in its principle or measure which constitutes the core of the sin. Slavery, therefore, must be proved to be unlawful before it can be referred to any such category. The master indeed may abuse his power, but he oppresses not simply as a master, but as a wicked master. But apart from all this, the law of love is simply the inculcation of universal equity. It implies nothing as to the existence of various ranks and gradations in society. The interpretation which makes it repudiate slavery would make it equally repudiate all social, civil, and political inequalities. Its meaning is not that we should conform ourselves to the arbitrary expectations of others, but that we should render unto them precisely the same measure which, if we were in their circumstance, it would be reasonable and just in us to demand at their hands. It condemns slavery, therefore, only upon the supposition that slavery is a sinful relation. That is, he who extracts the prohibition of slavery from the golden rule begs the very point in dispute. We cannot pursue the argument in detail, but we have said enough, we think, to vindicate the position of the Southern Church. I add to the argument one single sentence more from this splendid vindication of the position of our Southern Presbyterian Church. We feel that the souls of our slaves are a solemn trust, and we shall strive to present them faultless and complete before the presence of God. Here I must, perforce, stop in my quotations from this able paper, in which one knows not which most to admire, the logic or the rhetoric, the reasoning or the piety. Let it now be recalled that the entire assembly affixed their signatures publicly to this document, as well as the venerable Dr. A. W. Leland of Northern Birth, a Southerner, as he well expressed it once in a time of great excitement in South Carolina, a Southerner not of necessity as one born in that section, but by choice, and Reverend Dr. James H. Thornwell, a Southerner by descent, birth, and in every fibre of his being. Some would say, why write of a dead issue? To this we make answer, truth never dies, for it has the years of God, the immortality of its author. What was scriptural and therefore right before the war is both still. God has in his providence abolished African slavery because he saw fit, and because his word always taught, as the Southerner believed, that other things being equal, to be free is better. But divine providence is not in conflict with the divine word. Tried by the Bible, slavery was not sin, nor Southern slaveholders sinners because of it. And there is something inspiring in that conviction of right, which enabled these 100 or more ministers and elders to stand immovable in the tossing billows of that dreadful conflict, which was occasioned by, and resulted, with the regrets of none, in the abolition of American slavery in America. Chapter 22, The First General Assembly and the Negro, the address of Dr. Jones on the religious instruction of Negroes. The last appearance, I believe, of the Apostle to the Blacks, as in a former letter Reverend Dr. Charles Colcock Jones was styled, in any ecclesiastical body was before that convened in Augusta, Georgia in 1861. "Perhaps I shall not be with you, brethren, next year," he had said in excusing himself from the chairmanship of an important committee, appointed to report to the next assembly. He never went to another until he was summoned by the angel of death to the General Assembly of the Firstborn, which are written in heaven. Appointed chairman of the Committee of Domestic Missions, he used this language on the subject ever near to his heart, that the great field of missionary operations among the coloured population falls more particularly under the care of the Committee of Domestic Missions, and that committee be urged to give it serious and earnest attention, and the presbyteries to cooperate with it in securing pastors and missionaries for the field. This last suggestion was made the special order for discussion on the evening of December 10th, and Dr. Jones invited to address the assembly upon the subject. We state, in passing, that in the debate which followed, it was resolved that a pastoral letter be prepared upon the subject, to be reported for action to the next General Assembly, the chairmanship of which Dr. Jones, on the plea of ill health as before stated, declined. His address the Assembly directed to be published. I have in my bound volume of pamphlets a copy of it. It has not lost its power to stir my soul, although committed for a quarter century to the cold custody of the printed page, its effect at the time of its delivery was marvellous. Let an eyewitness describe the occasion and the address. The large audience room of the beautiful church was filled from pulpit to door by commissioners and people. The speaker, as he walked up the aisle by the feebleness of his gait and somewhat bowed form, created the impression of age which was not confirmed by his short-cropped light hair with scarcely a silver thread, and his noble, intellectual, spiritual, and benevolent face without a seam or wrinkle. Unable, from weakness, produced by a wasting palsy, to stand, he took the position in Our Lord's Day assigned the teacher. Sitting, but with free use of arms and hands in impressive gesture, he held the immense audience spellbound, in almost absolute stillness for an hour and a half, while he pleaded for the souls of the poor slaves, to whose salvation his noble life, now rapidly, as he and we well knew, drawing to its close, had been consecrated. Back of the speaker there was what the old rhetoricians laid down as an essential of true oratory, character. The audience saw before them one of whom a fellow commissioner, Reverend Dr. B. M. Palmer, has recently used this language in the obituary of his only daughter. Her distinguished father, it need not be told, by his intellectual strength and culture, and still more by the majesty of his character, acquired the highest distinction which could be conferred in the church which he served. He was twice called to the chair of history and polity in the theological seminary at Columbia, and then to discharge the important function of secretary of home missions in the Presbyterian church, long before the separation caused by the late civil war. Yet all these public honours were voluntarily surrendered by this man of God, that, without fee or reward, he might become a missionary to the slaves in his native county. By this act of self-abnegation, he endeared himself to the people of God throughout the land, and won a distinction to himself beyond that of princes or titles to confer. Beginning with the thought that the meeting in the interests of domestic missions was but a continuation of that held the previous evening on behalf of foreign missions, since the field was won and the work the same, he rapidly sketches the territory occupied by the Confederate States, its physical features, productions, and population. He then skilfully introduces the subject of the Negro, his peculiar relation to the whites, relative numbers of the two races, and sketches the history of his introduction into the United States. Noting the fact that, with approval, the Confederate Congress had passed an act prohibiting the slave trade, and that for a long period the increase of the Negro had not been by importation but by birth, he remarks that the natural increase of the Negroes under a genial climate and mild treatment has kept pace with that of the whites, but not exceeded it, and that increase will continue, although for good reasons, the white population will make the disparity of numbers between the two classes greater and greater at every census. And the author questions their white emigration. He then, in feeling and eloquent language, emphasizes the value of the slave as a fellow immortal, dwells upon his close relation to the master, his importance to society as a producer of values, and draws from all these considerations powerful arguments for his evangelization. He then, with all the moving oratory, urges to their help a church which had, as he affirmed, only partially fulfilled her duty to this people, in the providence of God now thrown exclusively upon the southern people for the gospel, and closes with practical suggestions as to the best methods of performing this, her acknowledged duty. No analysis can do justice to the address, and we shall append to our imperfect summary as samples of its moving oratory a few extracts. Paying the race a deserved compliment for its good behaviour throughout its history in this country, he asks, "Whence came this people? Originally from the kraals and jungles, the cities and villages of the torrid regions of Africa, wonderfully adapted by constitution and complexion to live and thrive in similar latitudes in all the world. They are inhabitants of one common earth with us. They are one of the varieties of our race, a variety produced by the power and in the inscrutable wisdom of God. But when and how and where lies back of all the traditions and records of men. These sons of Ham are black in the first hieroglyphics. They are black in the first pages of history and continue black. They share our physical nature and our bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh. They share our intellectual and spiritual nature. Each body of them covers an immortal soul God our Father loves, for whom Christ our Saviour died, and unto whom everlasting happiness or misery shall be meted in the final day. They are not the cattle upon a thousand hills, nor the fowls upon the mountains, brute beasts, goods, and chattel to be taken, worn out, and destroyed in our use, but they are men created in the image of God, to be acknowledged and cared for spiritually by us, as we acknowledge and care for the other varieties of the race, our own Caucasian, or the Indian, or the Mongol. Shall we reach the bread of life over their heads to far distant nations and leave them to die eternal deaths before our eyes? What is their social connection with us? They are not foreigners, but our nearest neighbours. They are not hired servants, but servants belonging to us in law and gospel, born in our house and bought with our money. Not people whom we seldom see and whom we seldom hear, but people who are never out of the sight of our eyes and the hearing of our ears. They are our constant and inseparable associates. Whither we go, they go. Where we dwell, they dwell. Where we die and are buried, there they die and are buried. And more than all, our God is their God. What parts men most closely connected in this life from each other? That can only part us from them, namely crime, debt, or death. Indeed, they are with us from the cradle to the grave. Many of us are nursed at their generous breasts and all carried in their arms. They help to make us walk, they help to make us talk, they help to teach us to distinguish the first things we see and the first things we hear. They mingle in all our infantile and boyish sports. They are in our chambers and in our parlours and serve us at every call. We say this to man, "Go," and he goeth, and to another, "Come," and he cometh, and to another, "Do this," and he doeth it. They are with us in the house and in the field. They are with us when we travel on the land and on the sea. And when we are called to face dangers or pestilence or war, still are they with us. They patiently nurse us and ours in long nights and days of illness. Our fortunes are their fortunes and our joys their joys. Our sorrows are their sorrows. And among the last forms that our failing eyes do see, and among the last sounds our ears do hear, are their forms and their weepings, mingled with those of our dearest ones, as they bend over us in our last struggles, dying, passing away into the valley of the shadows of death. My brethren, are these people nothing to us? Have we no gratitude, no friendship, no kind feelings for all that they have done for us and for ours? Have we no heart to feel, no hand to help, no smiles to give, no tears to shed on their behalf? No wish in our inmost soul that they may know what we prize above all price, our precious Saviour, and go with us to glory too. What is their value as an integral part of our population, to ourselves, to our country, and to the world itself? To ourselves, they are the source, in large measure, of our living, and comprise our wealth, in Scripture, our money. Our boatmen are they on the waters, our mechanics and artisans to build our houses, to work in many trades, our agriculturalists to subdue our forests, to sow and cultivate and reap our lands, without whom no team is started, no plough is run, no spade, nor hoe, nor axe is driven. They prepare our food and wait upon our tables and our persons, and to keep the house and watch for the master's coming. They labour for us in summer's sun and in winter's cold. To the fruit of their labour we owe our education, our food and clothing, and our dwellings, and a thousand comforts of life that crowd our happy homes. And through the fruit of their labours we are enabled to support the gospel and enjoy the priceless means of grace. Brethren, what could we do without this people? How live and support our families? And have they no claims upon us? Are they nothing more than creatures of profit and pleasure? Are the advantages and blessings of that close connection between us in the household to be all on one side? Has our Master in heaven so ordained it? I will reverse the question of the Apostle to the Corinthians, and put it in the mouth of your servants, and make them ask it of you, their masters. If we have sown unto you carnal things, is it a great thing if we shall reap your spiritual things? This is what he beautifully says to pastors in urging them not to forget this part of their charge. Give notice to the master on what evening you will be with him, and that you will preach or lecture for his family and household. Right gladly will he welcome you, the family and plantation will be all astir. Our minister is coming to preach to us this evening. Tea is over, the time for the meeting is at hand. The little children beg to sit up to the meeting. One servant takes the books and lights, another the chairs and stand. Everything is nicely arranged, and you are directly in presence of bright faces. And your psalm is sung with spirit and power. Your prayer and your sermon fall on many attentive ears, and the hearty thanks of your humble parishioners fill you with gladness. At the close you will speak an encouraging word to the members of the church, and shake hands with the aged, and perhaps step in to see some sick and afflicted one. You will also inquire how well the children and youth attend the plantation Sunday school, and if you do not impart joy to the household and go away a happier Christian and a more blessed minister, we shall bid farewell to years of experience and observation in this field of labour. Insisting on a high order of qualification in the missionary to the blacks, and through preparation for his pulpit labours, he says this of his pastoral duties. And as a good shepherd he will follow them into the highways and hedges, into their own plantations and into their own sick chambers, and speak unto and pray with them. He will perform their marriage ceremonies and attend their funerals, and follow them to their graves, and go in and out before them with the Bible in his hands in the fear of the Lord. He will become a star in the right hand of the Saviour before them, and they will rejoice in his light and learn to sing his hymns and quote his precepts and authority and argue by his knowledge and take him to be their friend, and seek his instruction in times of difficulty, and his comfort in their times of sorrow, and bring their families to him for instruction and for his blessing. And when they die, they will wish him to preach their funeral sermon. He will be happy with the people, and they will be happy with him, as much so as weak and sinful and partially sanctified ministers and people can be in this world. Whenever he meets them, he speaks kind words, and receives kind words in return. He is not ashamed of them, and they are glad in him, and when he rides along the road, and they are at work in the field, he flings over the fence amongst them a cheerful, good morning to you all. In a moment every eye is up, and they catch his voice and person, and return his salutation with a hearty goodwill, with rapid inquiries after his welfare, and their loud and happy conversation dies on his ear as he leaves them behind. A more tender and poetic and yet eloquent paragraph it would be hard to find in any address than that which I now close an account of an address which stirred my soul to its depths, as it did others, and sent me, a lover of the race from childhood, and since manhood a worker among them, to my home and charge determined, the best proof of the speaker's power to work for their salvation as I never had done before. Imagine the effect of hearing this man of God manifestly drawing near to the grave, unable even to stand, give this as his experience and parting word to his ministerial brethren, whose face they were to see in our highest court no more. Yes, my brethren, there is a blessing in the work. How often, returning home after preaching on the Sabbath day, through crowds of worshippers, sometimes singing as they went down to their homes again, or returning from plantation meetings held in humble abodes, late in the starlit night, or in the soft moonlight silvering over the forest on the roadside, wet with heavy dews, with scarcely a sound to break the silence alone, but not lonely. How often has there flowed up in the soul a deep, peaceful joy that God enabled me to preach the gospel to the poor? And now that this earthly tabernacle trembles to its fall, and these failing limbs can no more bear me about, nor this tongue, as it was wont, preach the glad tidings of salvation, I look back and varied recollections crowd my mind, and my eyes grow dim with tears. I pray for gratitude, for innumerable mercies past, for forgiveness for the chief of sinners, and for the most unfaithful of ministers, for meek submission for the present, and for an assured hope in a precious Saviour for the future. O my brethren, work while the day lasts, for the night cometh when no man can work. For the shadows of that night, even while the day lasts, may fall upon you, and stop you in your way, ere its deep darkness shut you around in the cold grave, no more to be removed until the Son of Man shall come in his glory to the judgment of the great day. Thank you very much for listening, and watch out for more of Plantation Life Before Emancipation.